Thank you, brother. I was impressed that he could do both those things at one time. I told him I'd draw the line if he puts the symbols in between. So, it doesn't work. But we're having a good time up at camp. I was up there, and it was quite funny yesterday. They always do this big kickball game with the kids and the parents, right? Pastor Scotty lines all the kids up, and he splits the parents up, and he tells the kids, that's team one, that's team two. Go to the one I call you at. And he's going down the line. You're one, you're two, you're one, you're two. And they're running to their teams, right? And he gets to my 8 grandchildren. You're one, you're two, you're one, you're two, you're one, you're two. He turns around, they're all on one team. It's like, I don't think you're going to split them up. It was quite funny. But it's a good time, and there's a large group there this morning worshiping the Lord, so we'll do the same. I'm going to take a break from Habakkuk. A lot of them were worried. It's like, oh, no, you can't finish Habakkuk when I'm not here. And I wasn't planning on it. I want to talk about the glory of the Lord. Turn to Isaiah 6 with me here this morning. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century changed Christianity forever. And you, as a believer, you probably know that and understand that, right? It was brought about, it was roused to action by the corruption and abuses that they saw in the Roman Catholic Church of that time. And so you had a group of visionary pastors and leaders, like Martin Luther and John Calvin, William Tyndale, Ulrich Zwingli, and others. They began to spread a movement that transformed Christianity, right? And eventually led to the Protestant denomination and much of what we have today in the Christian church that exists today. And if you have studied that at all, have heard of it all, you've heard of what they call the five solas that become the mark of that Reformation, right? But something that you need to understand about those five solas is that they were actually never summed up in that fashion during that time, really. The fashion, the way that we have them today in the set of five phrases, it was developed over time as a way of really capturing the essence of what the Reformation was mainly about, and what the dispute was mainly about against that Roman Catholic Church at that time. And so the five phrases, sola scripture, scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, solo de gloria, to the glory of God alone. Those are the five phrases that we know today. And on their own, they don't make clear what the great controversy of the Reformation really was about. They don't really make clear what the heart of that Reformation was about. Because the heart of the Reformation was about this phrase: by what means are we justified before God? By what means can we stand before God? Right? That was really what the heart of that Reformation was about. That is what it was all about. It is that clause, right, that modifies those four phrases, those five phrases. There's five, right? Right? Or those five phrases that define and protect the gospel from really unbiblical erosion. That was their goal with that. By what means are we justified before God? And here's how those five sola statements fit with that phrase. You think about that. By what means are we justified before God? We are justified by God, before God, as taught by the Holy Scripture, sola scripture, see? We are justified by God, before God, through the instrument of faith alone. We are justified before God by grace of God alone. We are justified before God on the basis of Christ's atoning sacrifice and righteousness alone. And we are justified before God to the glory of God alone. Now that makes sense, right? When you look at it that way, this was, and so these five phrases came out and they're great phrases, right? But they modify really the heart of what was going on, right? The heart of what was going on. By what means are we justified before God? Well, this morning I want to concentrate on one of those, right? The last one, to the glory of God alone. I want to look at that with this. I want to land there this morning because I believe the main or principal answer to the Reformation controversy falls on that one alone, right? I believe that only the gospel spoken in Holy Scriptures hold the truth of our justification, that being only grace could raise us from the dead, and only Christ could become our punishment and our perfection. And these two miracles of life from the dead and wrath removed could only be received as a grace through faith, not merited or earned, right? And this, all of this, ultimately, the ultimate thing is to the glory of God, to the glory of God. And so I want us to look at that in Scripture this morning. I want to look at the ultimate reality, and that is all of this to the glory of God. And so we're going to look at, I'm going to answer three questions. What is the glory of God, right? And why is understanding of the glory of God important? And what does this mean to us then, right? We'll look at those three. So first of all, let's define it. What is the glory of God? And so that's why I had you turn to Isaiah 6. Start in verse 1 there. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. This is Isaiah the prophet, and he is, I don't know if he's in a dream or God just takes him away and shows him this, but this is what he sees. And he sees the temple of God himself, right? And he's in the temple room in heaven. He says, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Right? And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now did you catch that? Verse 3 there, right? In verse 3, they shifted, these seraphim, the angels that are in the throne room of God, they shift from holiness of God to what? To the glory of God there. That's what they do. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This tells us that God's holiness cannot be separated from his glory. That's the first thing it tells us. That when the holiness of God radiates out and fills the earth, the whole earth, right, for people to see, it's then called God's glory. It's called his glory. The basic meaning of holy is separated, right? To be separate. It means there, in reference to God, it means that there is no other God like our God. It means that he is the infinite one of a kind. In Exodus 15:11, Moses asked God, and he says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And the answer God gives him is no one. I am who I am. No one is like me. R.C. Sproul makes this insightful observation from Isaiah 6. And he says this, I like how he says this. He says, the Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. But it does say, he says, that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so when the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that this is the essence of who he is. He is holy, holy, holy. He is separate from all other God. There is no God like him to the infinite number of that truth. So when you carry that definition all the way to that infinite separation of God from all that is common, the effect is to make him infinite, or to acknowledge him as the infinite one of a kind, right? That's what God's holiness is. It's what makes him one of a kind. It is a culmination of then all of his attributes, you see. It's the culmination of all that he is, all of his attributes. His goodness, his mercy, his power is unlike, right, anything or anyone or any so-called God. That's what makes him holy. That's what makes him holy. And when his holiness, and when this holiness of God is manifested in what we see, when it radiates and right out and fills the earth for all to see, it's called what? It's called his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of this glory. You see, the whole earth is full of it. So God's glory is a manifestation of his holiness for all to see. And every attribute of God is the essence of the glory of God, you see. Every attribute of God. The glory of God is the radiance of the beauty of his manifold perfections. You can say it a million different ways, you see. That's why the scriptures in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 speaks of the glory of God's might. What do you mean the glory of God's might? When you see the might of God, it proves that he is holy because it's unlike anyone else's might and any other God's might, right? And it proves he is separate, holy, but it's manifested in seeing his might, which is his glory. You see? Ephesians 1:6 speaks of the glory of God's grace. You see? And that's what the Bible, how it speaks of. Every work of God is a manifestation of his glory, which in turn is a manifestation of his holiness, of his holiness. All right? It's what sets him apart. So when we say, let God be glorified, we mean this. This is what we mean. When we say, let God be glorified, we mean, right, let him be known for who he is to all who have eyes to see. That's what we mean, right? Let them see God for who he really is, you see. And when the word of God says the glory of the Lord shone, it means that his true nature, his true personhood, his true deity was seen, was shown for all the world to see. It's what sets him apart, right? Let his power be known. Let his mercy be known. Let his love be known. Let his wisdom be known, right? And when they are known for what they truly are, right, they proclaim him to be holy. They proclaim him to be holy. They testify that he is God and there is no one like him. And that leads to our second question then, right? Why is understanding the glory of God important? Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. Listen to what he says. Here's the way Jonathan Edwards put it. All that is ever spoken of in the scripture as an ultimate end of God's work is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. He says, the refulgence shines upon and into the creature and is reflected back to the luminary. The beams of glory come from God and are something of God and are refunded back again to their original. so that the whole is of God and in God and to God, and God is the beginning, middle, and end in this affair. I read that for the last line. The last line is the important part here. So that the works, the whole, he says, so that the whole is of God. All things are of God and in God and to God, and God is the beginning, the middle, and the end in this affair, in all things. Why is understanding the glory of God important? And the answer is because it's the beginning and the middle and the end of everything. That's why. That's why it's important. The glory of God is the goal of everything. This is plain from eternity. Right? This was his purpose and design and creation and all of history and all the work of redemption. It began at his creation. Look at Psalm 19:1. It says this: the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Psalm 19:1. It's telling us what? That his very creation of the heavens, the expanse, all his creation shouts, tells of the glory of God. That's what he's saying. It all tells of the glory of God. The goal of his creation is to tell of his glory, right? To set him apart from any other so-called God, right? We remember back in Habakkuk and God is telling him about all those, the Babylonians who make a God, right? Right? Who form something out of a stone and then say, teach me. Right? Where's the glory in that God? Where's the holiness in that God? What sets him apart? Nothing. Nothing. Romans 1 declares the glory of God this way. Look, in Romans 1:19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, and here is the glory of God being seen in the world. This is what he's saying. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, that's the essence of what makes him glorious. That's the essence of, that separates him from any other God. Right? Have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. You see? And so Romans 1 is testifying that, look, when the holiness of God is manifested in his creation, it is seen, and that is his glory. His glory is seen. How about man? What's the purpose in the creation of man? Did God need a friend? No, Isaiah 43:7, everyone who's called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. God says, I made man for my glory, my glory. And understand this, the attack on man made in the image of God is enormous today. All of what's going on today, okay, all of the gender identity, and I identify as whatever, you can identify as this podium today or whatever, is an attack on man being made in the image of God. It's all on that attack, which is an attack on the glory of God, you see. You see, if I can't get rid of what testifies to the glory of God, right? I'm just going to make something up and try to blur. See? I'm going to try to convince myself that what I see, I don't really see. That's not a baby with fingers and toes. That's tissue, right? And so that's what man does. How about God's ways, his doings, right? Why does he do what he does throughout the world, throughout history? Ephesians 1 tells us this in verse 11 and 12. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will to the end, To what end? To what end does he work all things to the counsel of his will? That's speaking of his sovereign history, right? To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. You see, to the praise of his glory. To that end. Right? And the central story of everything he does is what? The story of redemption, isn't it? That's it, right? What about redemption? Well, Romans 9 tells us this in verse 23. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And Romans 9 is talking about God calling men to redemption. And he says, why did he do it? To make known the riches of his glory. You see. In Romans 11, the Apostle Paul simply put it this way. Here's what he says in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Right? All things. All things lead to his glory. They're all done for his glory. All creation, all history, all redemption, so that God's glory would be manifested throughout the earth. And people get this mixed up because when they think about it, often they think about it wrong. When they think it's all done to the glory of God, it's all simply done so everyone would sing a song to him, right? No, we're not talking about the reaction of seeing God's glory here. We're talking about the essence of seeing his glory. That's why it's all done. God wants him to see him for who he is. That was his message to Israel all through the Old Testament, right? When we went through the book of Exodus, we saw it over and over and over again. God says, know me, right? Israel, know me for who I am. And he would show him the essence of his glory, right? By doing miraculous thing after miraculous thing in their life, right? Know me. And he even gets to a point where he says, I don't want your sacrifices, right? I don't want your burnt offerings. I don't want your prayers. I don't want your praises, right? I want a heart that sees me and is turned over to me because it sees me for who I am, sees my glory, sees my holiness, right? That was his goal all along. That's what he wanted. You know, man thinks he's really actually the center of existence, right? That all things were really created for him, right? And he looks into the vastness of the uninhabited galaxies and he thinks that, man, these exist for me. In other words, you listen to man, you know, they look in the galaxy where it seems to have no end, right? And he looks there and he thinks, there's got to be some purpose for me in there. They must exist for me. That galaxy must exist for me, right? Because I'm the center of all importance. But the reality is that they exist to give man some inkling of the glory of God. That's why they exist. That's why they exist. And that leads to the third question. What does this mean to us then, right? Why is it important then? Right? For us to know this. Right? Why is it important for us to know this? If God's chief end is to be glorified, right? More directly, that for his glory to be magnified for all to see, right? What does it mean to us then? Two things. One, we must recognize the glory of God in everything. If that's his purpose, right? Then we should be doing it, right? We should be doing it. We should be recognizing it. Whether it be like his creation, the majestic mountains, right? Or the enormous seas, or the smallest atom, they all scream out the glory of God. They all scream out the glory of God. How about the birth of a child? remember watching my first child be born, and it's like I was overwhelmed by God's amazing creation. I wouldn't have thought to do it that way. The love of a mother, the ability of man to create, all of those things scream out the manifestations of the glory of God. Everything, all day long, it's there, right? And then the word of God, what does it do? What does it testify to? It testifies over and over and over and over again to the glory of God. Look for it, and you'll find it in every story. You'll find it in every command. You'll find it on every page. Why did he place Pharaoh in the leadership at the point of that point in history, right? Why did he put Pharaoh there, right? Exodus 9:16 tells us. He says, here's why. It says, but indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain. He's talking to Pharaoh. God is talking to Pharaoh. I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. This is why, Pharaoh, you are there. To show the whole earth my power, my glory. That's what God's saying. Proclaim my name, who I am, throughout all the earth. Why did God over and over and over again bring Israel back to his fold? Why did he bring them back when they denied him and they sinned against him? Jeremiah 14:7 says this, although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly, our apostates have been many. We have sinned against you. Act why? For your name's sake. Israel understood it. They understood. There's nothing in me that makes me worthy to come back to you, right? For your name's sake, Lord. Number one, we must recognize the glory of God in everything and then give testimony to it, right? We have to do that. Secondly, our goal then should be to bring out for all the world to see the glory of God in every aspect of our life. That should be our goal. If God's goal is for his glory to be seen in everything, then everything in us, there's one thing I can control, right? Is that my life testifies to the glory of God in all of its weakness, in all of its frailty, and all of its fallenness, that it would testify to the glory of God. My words, my attitudes, my actions, my thoughts. That one hurts, right? We were created in the image of God. And sin marred that image drastically. But the righteousness of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit make it possible for that glory to return to God's creation, right? And that glory grows in us. That's what it means in 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's what it means to grow in maturity in Christ. It's the same thing as the glory growing in us, you see? The manifestations of God for all the world to see. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but when we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image. What image? Well, the glory of the Lord. From glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. That's our goal. That's our goal, right? Even Jesus thought that he would be glorified only so that his Father would be glorified. You see? His ultimate goal, John 17:1, Jesus spoke these things and lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. Why? That the Son may glorify you. That the Son may glorify you. Father, let them see my glory so that they will see your glory. My ultimate goal is always that they would see God's glory. And this is an amazing thing that in our life, you see, because it can be seen in our mistakes, in our non-perfections, when God gets the glory for even those. 1 Corinthians 10:31, says, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That just kind of encompasses everything, doesn't it? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It doesn't mean say, oh, praise God, I got a cup of water. Right? It means if the glory is His presence and His beauty, then as I see it, we glorify God by speaking in a way that for eyes that will see, they see God's glory and presence are made visible in the way I speak, right? In the way that I play sports, in the way that I study at school, in the way that I react to authority, the way I am in my marriage, in my job, my attitude in general, my appearance, my every aspect of my life, right? Leads people to see the glory of God. The glory of God. Even our persecution for our faith is for the purpose of God's glory. 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In other words, it's saying this. Look, if you're persecuted for the sake of Christ, man, you're blessed because what do they see? The glory of God. The glory of God rests on you in that persecution. You see, the world sees the glory of God there. So from the most grand adventure to the most mundane task, all is to be done with the goal that in some way, right, in some way, big or small, for those with eyes to see, God's glory and presence are made visible. That's our goal. That's our goal. This was God's goal in bringing you to the redemption and leaving you here on this earth, you see. That's why He left you here. Every Christian I've ever met wants to know God's will for their life, right? Especially those like high schoolers and college students, right? What is God's will? Well, here it is. It's simple. Ephesians 1, 4 through 12. Here's your will. It says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. To what end? Here it is. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So here's what I know. Number one, if you're a child of Christ, His first will is that He brought you to Him. Second, look at this. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in Him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And again, to what end? To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. So here's what He's saying. Look, everything I have done in calling you, right? Your redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses, your inheritance to come, are all to this end, right? They're for this purpose, for the praise of His glory. God has called you for the praise of His glory. You see, I don't know what I don't know what college you're supposed to go to. I don't know what, you know, person you're supposed to marry in God's will. But I know this, and all those things, they're to be done to the praise of God's glory. That's what I know. I'll let Spurgeon convict you so you don't blame me. Listen to what he said here. He says, every time you prefer the pleasure of this world to the joys of heaven, You spit in the face of Christ. You trample on the glory of God. Every time when to gain in your business, you do an unrighteous thing, you are like Judas selling him for 30 pieces of silver. Every time you make a false profession of religion, you give him a traitor's kiss. Every word you have spoken against him, every hard thought you have had of him has helped to complete your complicity with the great crowd which gathered around the cross of Calvary to mock the Lord of life and glory. End quote. Right? This I know for certain. God's will is that you manifest his glory. You see, that you not mock his glory, but you manifest it. That no matter what choice you or I make in a situation, right? What action, right? What word, what thought, that it would reflect the glory of God and therefore bring glory to him. That's our goal. When Jesus said that the greatest command was what? To love God with all your heart and soul and mind. It was just another way of saying, glorify God in your heart. In other words, that's your seat of passion. That's your seat of desire. Glorify God in your heart. Glorify God in your soul. That's your life. That's your life. And glorify God in your mind. That's your thought life. That's the way that you think. That's what he was telling you. 1 Peter 4:11. It's our ministry theme verse at Grace Bible Church. It says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Why? So things are successful? No. So that in all things God may be glorified. That's why. We look at the end result. God could be like totally unglorified. And it's like, but we got this much money or this many people. How successful we were. No, it's all things so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever. Right? To whom belongs the glory? To whom belongs the glory? Right? God. God belongs the glory. Right? I mean, wow, you created a microchip that holds millions or trillions of bytes of data. I don't know anything about computers, but I think that might work. Right? But the real answer is no. You fashioned what God created into a microchip. And you did so because God created you in his image. You see? Right? You didn't create a beautiful garden. You planted it and cared for it. But God created its beauty. God did. I can grow something beautiful. You don't know how ridiculous that is, really. Right? And likewise, if you got anything spiritually at all useful out of this sermon this morning, it wasn't from my cleverness of speech, right? Obviously, it was from the work of God and his word in you. It's his glory, only for his glory, all for his glory, right? Spurgeon reminds us at the end of that little sermon that I was giving you, a bit of that, he says, you will never glory in God till, first of all, God has killed your glorying in yourself. You see. Let's pray. Come on up, worship team. God, as Moses asks, as he asks you, Lord, show me your glory. We ask the same thing, Lord, but not for our sake, but for your sake. Show me, Lord, your glory so that I might show others this glory through my life, in my life, Lord. My prayer, God, is that we as a people of God, right, that our goal would be centered on this first most important task, Lord, that the world might see your glory, Lord. They might see what sets you apart. They might see the work of your hand in our life that only you can do. That they may begin to recognize your glory in all of creation and all of true science and in everything that you've put your hand upon, Lord, that you may be glorified, that you, that eyes may be opened to see your holiness, what sets you apart in mankind. Let us be that kind of people, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.